Belgic Confession 10. Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses saith that God created the world, and John saith that all things were made by that word which he calleth God. And the apostle saith that God made the worlds by his Son, likewise that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore the prophet Micah saith, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Now, most of our first class on Belgic Confession 10 dealt with the eternal generation of the Son, and all of this second class will treat this same profound subject further. And I should, well, perhaps warn's too strong a word, but I should say that it's going to get a little bit difficult in the middle section, so be prepared. Because it is a difficult subject. There's no easy way of actually treating it. Let's look then at the first sentence of Belgic Confession 10. And here I want to make 4 points regarding the generation of the second person to elaborate upon and revise what we saw last time. First of all, it states, we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God. His sonship is unique. Only begotten Son of God. We are the sons of God, seeing sinners that we are, by adoption, not by eternal generation. Second phrase that I want to look at now is that in line 2, begotten from eternity. This teaches us the eternal generation, that Christ's generation is timeless without beginning or end. Our sonship is by adoption and by adoption in time, though it is true that God eternally decreed to adopt us. Moving on then, eternal generation of the Son means that he is not a creation. He is not a creature. The next phrase we need to note, middle of line 2, says that he is not made nor created. Generation is something different from those two. He's not made nor created, for if he were made or created, then he should be a creature. And what anti-Trinitarian group especially stressed that Jesus Christ, in their heretical position teaching, is a creature? The Mormons. The Mormons, yeah, because we're all creatures. Sorry? But the JWs do it, the Mormons do it, but there's one group even more in church history that stress this. They're more famous for this, the Arians. They held, like the JWs, that the Son is the first and highest creature. That God first of all made the Son, And then through the Son, God created heaven and earth, which of course is a contradiction in terms, because God can't create through a creature. Only creator creates, but that's their view. So here we have, in a sense, three ways of becoming Son of God in various senses. Adam was created a Son of God. All elect sinners are adopted as sons of God. Christ's sonship is very different because he is eternally generated as the only begotten Son of God, not in the category of creature at all. So eternal generation of the Son makes him not a creature. Instead, it is the begetting of a Son who is fully equal with the Father as God, not in the category of creature, but the eternal generation places Christ in the category, so to speak, of God. And if we look at the next part of Belgic Confession 10, the top of page 32, it states that he is co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. That means co means he shares the essence and he's equally eternal with the Father. Then the last clause in that sentence has him, the Son, equal unto the Father in all things. And then between those two clauses, we read that the eternally begotten Son is the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. And those two phrases, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, where are they found in the Bible, those phrases? Hebrews 1 verse 3, yes. And these two phrases, near the end of the first sentence of Belgic Confession 10, are going to give us our cue to consider the biblical imagery that God uses to help us understand more about the eternal generation of the Son. There's this truth that the Son is begotten of the Father in eternity, and in the Bible there's other images to fill out and explain this idea. And first of all, we'll take these two phrases quoted in Belgic Confession 10. Christ is, Hebrews 1 verse 3 states, the express image of his person. In our English, the express image is the translation of the Greek word charakter, from which we get character. And a charakter is an impress made in wax. So there's some similarity there with our word character and this Greek from which we take it. And this presents the relationship between the Father and the Son, as the Father is that which is impressed in the wax, and the Son is the wax image of the Father. Of course, now, not images made in wax are dead, and there is no wax in the Godhead. But there's something that God wants to teach us with this truth about an impress made in wax, to get across the idea of who the Father is and who the Son is. The Father is that which is impressed, and the Son is the impress of the Father. And this gets across the idea of likeness. The two reflect each other. But again, you see, if you do this in wax, you know, it's not an identical impress. But with God, because you must take these things in a way befitting the divine majesty, it is exact. And of course, living, not just a dead impress on a piece of wax. That's the first one. The second one, and now you can see them too on the handouts that were given at the start of the class. The second one, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is here called the brightness of his glory. the brightness of his glory. And the word brightness in this context means the sun is the reflection, the refulgence, the radiance of the Father. The Father is the glory, and the sun is the radiance, the reflection of that glory. The rays, as it were, that come forth from the sun. God is pure light, God the Father, and the Father in begetting the Son begets one who is the radiance, brightness, refulgence of himself. So if the first image makes us think of impress in wax, this one makes us think of a bright body like the sun and the rays of the sun. This is how the Bible presents to us the image making between the Father and the Son, how the Son is begotten of the Father. The Father then is effulgent, filled with light, and the Son is the radiance or refulgence of the Father. Brian?
Is that in a sense like the way the moon reflects the light from the sun?
Well, the moon does reflect the light from the sun, but the moon is much, much smaller than the sun and doesn't give out heat and light like the sun. But when you have the Father in his glory and the Son, the effulgence of this glory, they're both equally glorious. There's nothing lost in the reflecting process. But again, that image, and it's a biblical one, you know, the sun and its rays, there's no life there. It's a dead image. But there's something there. You have to catch the force of the analogy, what is not analogous and what is. Just the Father is pure glory and light, and the Son is the refulgence of that glory. And it's not that 1% of the glory is lost in the reflection, but it's all there. You can't. And all the images in the Bible, you know, like the sun and the reflection, when you have a reflection or a refulgence of light, you always lose something. And when you have an impress in wax, it's never 100%. And that's why these phrases I've been stressing have to be taken in a phrase. This is the typical word used by the Reformed in the history of the Christian Church, and a phrase, befitting and worthy of God. So you take the image, extract from it anything unworthy of God, and take the one point, the Son is, the Father is glorious, and the Son reflects his glory. It is. The right way to state this is not, this is with the criticism of what you were saying, Edith, not to say, well, the Bible is in some way misleading here, because it's not. But the right way to look at it is to say that God is very deep. And once we start to talk about who God is and the relationship between the first and second person in the Trinity, you're always struggling. I mean, God has given us language. God has given us the Bible. But how do you get it across? And for instance, and if I was going to argue, we'll say, with a JW, I would use a much easier argument in terms of proof. I'd say God is eternal. Here's a verse that says that Jesus is eternal. Only that which is only God is eternal. Ergo, Jesus is God. Or Jesus creates, only God can create, that distinguishing qualification of the deity. So Jesus is God. Julian?
Am I right in thinking that when Christ walked this earth, he in a way limited himself, because as God he knew all things.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, one of the things he said is, I don't know when I'm coming back again. Only the Father knows that.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, as man, he must have, in a sense, well, was he limited?
As man, Jesus Christ was definitely limited, very limited. He could only be in one place at one time. He had to grow up. He would have had to have taken his first steps. He would have cried. He would have drank his mother's milk. And he would have gone through clothes and had to get his hair cut. So, very limited. As God, he's totally limitless. Sometimes the scripture speaks of Christ according to his divine nature, sometimes according to his human nature. In the union of the two persons in Christ, it's true to say that he didn't cease to be fully God, but he didn't choose to reveal his deity through his human nature in an overwhelmingly powerful way, typically, though he did three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration.
You can, most of the other things we've studied and spoke about over the years, we kind of get run into them and kind of, that one bit of here, you can almost maybe feel your mind.
Aye. It's good. It's good to have it stretched, isn't it?
Not
well, you can start again.
I think one of the good points about the, what maybe thought from what you're all saying there is, when Christ spoke of his will, he spoke of his will as being distinct from the will of the Father. He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me.
Mm-hmm.
But then he kept saying that whatever the Father's will was, his was exactly the same, there wasn't any difference.
Mm-hmm.
But he spoke of his will and the separateness of his will.
That's true enough. Interesting, we're talking about the Trinity and the eternal generation, and you're rightly too talking about Christology and the relationship between the divine and human natures, and even Brian's latest remark on the fact that Christ had two wills. And that was a big controversy in the later early church, where Christ had a will as man and he had a will as God. The two wills were never in conflict. But whenever you deal with the Trinity, you're always thinking of Christ because he's the only way in which we can think about God as triune, and he's the only way we know him as such. And when we talk too about the eternal generation of the Son, that within the Godhead the Father begets the Son eternally, this is reflected in time in a woman giving birth to a son. And then when that son shows us the Father, the incarnate Son, it's because the Son in the Godhead is the reflection of the glory of the Father. So that the works of God outside himself reflect who he is in himself. Yes.
In the power as he did pre.
Yes. And the Son in his divine nature dwelt perfectly with the Father even on the cross. But the consciousness that the Son had in his human nature was not that. He felt God's wrath in his human nature against him. Yeah. It's good to wrestle with these things because they're biblical, because they're creedal, and there's a sense in which this leads us to worship God. It is a bad thing for a congregation to come, let's say, to church all the time and think, well, I've got all the doctrines more or less straight. Yeah, God is great, and that type of offhand thing. We ought to be meditating on the glory of God. And the thing of the Reformed faith has always said, the true church in all ages, is that when we look at Christ or salvation or the church or the end times, really we're always thinking about God. And every doctrine comes from God. And essentially, all aspects of our thinking is about God. And that's why it's right to look at this in our confession. This comes after the doctrine of Scripture at the start. We've been talking about two images for the eternal generation of the Son in Hebrews 1 verse 3. This is entirely appropriate in Hebrews chapter 1. You'll have noticed with regard to Revelation, in the first two verses, God has spoken the Old Testament and various prophets in different ways and manners. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Wow, he's spoken by a son. That's something special. Then we read about this son that God has appointed heir of everything. He made the worlds by him. Then verse 3, he's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. The Son is the one by whom God upholds everything. The Son purged our sins, sat down in the majesty, right hand of the majesty on high. Then verse 4 states that the Son is so much better than the angels, better in terms of creator over creature, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the more excellent name there is Son. He's the Son. And then verse 5 states, did God ever say to any of the angels, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? No. Did God ever say to the angels, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Instead, verse 6 states that all the angels of God are called to worship him. The angels, according to verse 7, are servants who do God's will with great alacrity and zeal. But God says to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So to have in verse 3 two references to the eternal generation of the Son in this context of Hebrews 1 is entirely befitting. Julian?
I can ask you about the glory bit, the Shekinah glory. Do you know the Greek word for how do they inherit Shekinah?
I know the word glory here in verse 3 is doxa.
Right.
It doesn't have any particular relation to the word. The idea of Shekinah is from the verb to dwell. So it's the glory that comes to the tabernacle because God dwells there. The best way to get at the Shekinah glory in the New Testament is John 1 verse 14, refer to the different context that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We're back to our subject again, full of grace and truth. There's the glory dwelling in the man Christ Jesus, and he's the only begotten of the Father. Yeah. Now, Herman Hoeksema, in his Reformed Dogmatics, cites these two phrases in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the two we've just been looking at, and then adds three others. And the three others that he adds are numbers 3, 4, and 5 on the sheet in front of you. What is there in John 1 verses 1 and 2 that reveals something to us of the eternal generation of the Son? For instance, in number 1, you would underline the express image of his glory. Number 2, you'd underline the brightness of his glory. What would you underline in number 3, in John 1:1-2? Well, just underline the last two words, but you definitely have it included in there, the Word. See, when Jesus is the Word, it must be, as the second person, a word is that which is spoken or thought. The only way in which you can get a word. And the Word in John 1 verse 1 is eternal, personal, and divine. In the beginning was the Word. If the Word was in the beginning, it's eternal. The Word was with God. And if the Word is with God, the Word must be a person. A person with or towards God in friendship and fellowship. And the Word was God, divine. Here we have a Word which is eternal, personal, and divine, and for a word to be a word, someone must think, speak, or write it. And so this teaches, it takes a bit of thinking through it, but this word teaches us that the Father is the divine speaker, or thinker, and the Son is the divine word or speech. So God would have us think then of the generation of the Son like an impress made in wax. The idea of full equality. The brightness of his glory. Father is glorious and bright. And the Son reflects that glory 100%. And the generation of the Son is likened in Scripture to the Father thinking about himself as God. And that thought being another eternal person in the Godhead.
too much to say,
Julian,
that this book is, if you like, Christ in print.
I think rightly understood, that's true. The book is Christ in print, because when you read it, you meet Jesus Christ. He is the content of the book, and he judges, saves, condemns, and liberates through the words of that book. This is the way we meet Christ. No. And Christ, you see, I think is the point where Julian started, is the incarnate Word of God. And the Bible is the written Word of God, and that's deliberate. Because God, in his triune character as God, the Father speaking the Word, then when God communicates with us, it's in a book. It's in a book written, and it's through the preaching of words, and people thinking about words, and even theology. Theology is just two words, theos, God, and logos, word, words about God. And you see, God's words, being God's words, are living, eternal, powerful, saving. And that's why there's power in the reading and preaching of the Word, to either quicken and save or else harden and damn. You never leave a Bible study or a sermon the way you came in, although you might go out the same door you entered, but you don't leave spiritually the same. Right?
And that would be the reason why there's such curses rained down on those who would attempt to add or subtract from the Word.
Yes. There is. There are. Okay, let's move to the fourth verse. Philippians 2, verse 6. What are we going on the line here? I think Philip had it.
Equal.
No. The form of God. Yes, it's the form of God. So Christ is the form of God. And the idea of form here, the form of X is all that X is intrinsically, essentially. X is its own form. And so if Christ is the form of God, he is God. Verse 7, it isn't in front of you, but verse 7 says that Christ came in the form of a servant. And when Christ was in the form of a servant, he was a servant. And when Christ is in the form of God, he is God. Now, your J.W.L. Twist will advise, come home with you, but we're not interested in elaborately proving every theological point as if enemies were in our midst to hate God. But Jesus Christ is the form of God, and therefore God, just as when he was in the form of a servant, he became a servant. And this teaches us that God the Father is God forming, and the Son is God formed by the Father. If Christ is the form of God, it must be because he was formed by the Father. I mean, if that table was formed, then somebody had to form it. And Christ is in the form of God because the Father formed him in his form. Now, the last one, John 5, verse 26, is possibly the hardest one. Thinking of our question about underlining here. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
Life in himself.
Life in himself. Very good. Yep. Life in himself. And the life in himself spoken of here is divine life. Because we have life, but we don't have life in ourselves. Our life is outside of ourselves in Christ. It's communicated to us. And it, in one sense, it can be said to be in us, but it's never in us as our absolute possession of ourselves. So in that Christ receives life in himself from the Father, that's divine life. And therefore, this is a gift to the Son eternally. Now you can also say, since this is the case in the Godhead, God gives life to the Son in his resurrection and in his other stages of his exaltation and so forth. But the giving of life in himself. So the Father then is the one who is life-giving, and the Son is the one who is life-receiving. The Father has life in himself and he gives. the summit of life in himself. It's not this, that the Father generates the Son, and then as a second act, he gives the Son life in himself. You know, the generating of the Son is the giving of the Son life in himself, eternally.
But doesn't Scripture fill us with that idea of the life of Christ? He gives his life, the sheep is his life. In other words, Israel, he lays down his life.
Yeah, that's very good. And so, to trace Brian's thought, in the Godhead, the Father gives life to the Son in eternal generation. And then the Son comes into the world to give life to the world, and he gives his flesh for the life of the world, and he lays down his life to give us life. And so our salvation, the work of Christ, can all be traveled back to the nature of God. And that's why when Jesus saves us, he gives us eternal life.
It's one really simple thing though, isn't it? Because that life could die as a human being. That life did die as a human being. But the life we're actually talking about here is immortality and eternal.
Mm-hmm.
It can never die.
That's right. I read this recently, I thought it was well put, that Christ, as our mediator, was under three laws. He was under the law of all human beings. Love God, love your neighbor. And then as a Jew, he was under Jewish law, secondly, because he had to keep laws even that we don't have to keep today in outward form. He had to wear the hem of the garment and so on, and wasn't allowed to eat certain foodstuffs, Jewish food laws. And then there was a third law that he had to keep, the law of the mediator, where he received specific commandments of God above and beyond what we received, like this commandment. I have power or authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment received I of my Father, and God hasn't given that commandment to you to lay down your life when you want and then take it up again. But the Messiah had that. God commanded him in John chapter 10. And then, of course, from these five verses on the sheet in front of us, we can also say there's also the only begotten Son, the one we've said most about tonight and last night. The title which is used a lot, he's called the Son many, many times. And then there are some texts which even speak of the act of generating. He's called the only begotten Son. This is the key one, the one the Bible speaks most about, the one the creeds speak most about, and the one that we're speaking most about. So here we have six images. Let's try and put them together. The dominant image, because most spoken about in the Scriptures and therefore in the creeds, is Son. God the Father begets a Son. And the other five are best understood as explaining it. The Son receives life. The Father is the life giver, the Son is the life receiver. And that fits onto the idea of Son. See? Because when a Son is generated, that Son receives life. Otherwise it would be a stillborn. And then there's the word image. Now Hebrews 1 verse 3 uses the word charakter. In other places, the Son is called the icon or image of God. But image fits under Son because God generates a Son with life in his image, like him, in the same way our sons are in some way reflections of us for good or ill. And then you could take the word form, the fourth word. The Father begets a Son, number one, with life, number two, in his own image, number three, and the Son is the form of the Father. The Father has formed a Son in his own form. Those four things can all be related to begetting a Son. It gets a little bit harder now. The Father is glorious, and the Son is the brightness or refulgence or radiance of that glorious, of that glory. That's an idea hard to fit with the Son. But maybe you could say that the Father is a glorious Father. When he begets a Son and gives that Son life in his image with his form, the Son radiates the glory of the Father and is bright like the Father. Then you come to the sixth image, which is the hardest of the lot. I can see, Philip, your mind is being greatly stretched here.
Yeah.
I heard a snap there. It's like an elastic band. The sixth image, the Word. How do you fit Word with Son? God speaks a Word eternally in Himself, and that Word is a Son. There is a way of doing it. I'm not sure just what it is. Maybe you can help there. If you can, please let me know.
Kind of about
sure.
The Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's been present. How will that change or will it be affected after the church is taken away? Because we have thoughts of the Son, but not Father. Son be with us.
Well, there's two things I could say. One is, this doesn't contradict anything you say, that in eternity future, when we're in heaven, the triune God will not actually be happier than he is, even when he saved the whole church. He won't be happier than he is because he's perfectly happy and unchangeably happy. And David says in Psalm 16, verse 2, my goodness extendeth not to thee. I can't make God richer or more blessed. And the whole church together couldn't make God, and the whole church glorified couldn't make. But in heaven, when all the saints are there, Christ in his human nature, you know, will be rendered more glorious, and our worship of him, and through him the triune God, will be. Now, our fellowship, says 1 John 1, is with the Father and his Son. And you see, when we fellowship with the Son, who is the second person incarnate, then through him, as it were, we fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's our conduit. He's the mediator who brings us to God. And then the Holy Spirit is sent forth on the day of Pentecost. He enables us to come to the Son, and the Son and the mediator brings us to the Father. So we have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and as John Owen put it, We have fellowship with the Father, especially as regards the fact that he's the origin and source and fount of us and the creation and our salvation. The Son is the one who disposes and arranges all things and who purchased grace for us. And then the Spirit is the one who dwells in us and makes us God's temple and enables us to go through the Son to the Father.
Can I ask why the begotten first is used in Acts relating to the resurrection rather than this, you know, about the eternal?
Yes, we're going to deal with that. Psalm 2 verse 7, I told Julian earlier today, because he was out helping us paint the wall, that we were going to deal with Psalm 2 verse 7, the question he asked about 2 months ago tonight, but then was working on too much material, so we're not going to get there. But next week we definitely plan, and even I, who, you know, I can understand how I often get longer than what I expect, but I don't think that we're not going to make it to it next week. But I should say this about the passages we've been looking at, and about Psalm 2 verse 7. There are references to what the Son does in time, like the Son's being sent, or the Son being glorified, or the Son being recognized as the Son at his resurrection. And these things reflect who the Son is in the Godhead. So when the Father generates the Son in the Godhead, it's entirely appropriate that the Son is sent into the world and given to the world. And the Son becomes flesh and is born. And the Son who came out of the Father comes out of a woman and is born. Whereas it wouldn't have been befitting for the Spirit to be born of a virgin, or the Father to be born of a woman. Who God is in himself is reflected in our salvation as to what happens in our salvation on earth. So the way God is in himself shows itself in what God does for our salvation on earth. And what we see about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on earth reflects who God is in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Latin phrase is, the works of God ad extra, extra, outside himself, reflect the works of God ad intra, inside himself. And the idea is, you see, that God is true. And God, in his revelation, reveals himself as he really is. And so the more we learn about the Holy Spirit and his gifts on earth, and what Christ came to do, and the Father's making and sustaining the world through the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit, the more we understand who God is in himself. So these different biblical images helping us to understand the eternal generation of the Son, none of them capture the whole. Each of them sheds a certain amount of light on the others, but even when you've said, this should be encouraging to some of you tonight, even when you've said all that could be said, you end up saying it's ineffable, it's unspeakable. We've come a little bit later to the boundary beyond which we can't go. We've fallen into speculation and folly. Right?
Isn't there a reason for that? Isn't the reason that we haven't been given a picture of all these things is that we're not to form a picture in our minds of God, and so because we have a picture of God in our minds, in that way we make an image of God which he doesn't have.
That's right.
And then we wish to make an idol.
If, for instance, the Bible, in talking about our salvation, said time and time again that God is like a mother hen that protects her young, you begin to think of a mother hen. Although Jesus does use that image in Matthew 23:37. Other passages, God is said to be like an eagle that carries his children. And then sometimes he's said to be a rock and a strong tower and a fortress and a man of war. And then God pictures a mountain smoking in Mount Sinai and a cross and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And we're meant to try and understand all of these things, taking it together, to grasp who God is, and then to realize that no matter how much true knowledge we have about him, and it's true, he's always incomprehensible. And his incomprehensibility, the fact that you can never search him out to perfection, is also designed to keep us from idolatry and sitting just on one image of the creation to point us towards God.
Yeah. You understand why people, when they make an image of God, traditionally the Father particularly, it's like the way there, you can't wait to hear it. I think that comes from the fact that the image is particularly the Roman Catholic name of Christ. And people have obviously the mindset then, so obviously the Father is going to be
older. I remember when I was in Sunday school, one year we had to draw the creation week. So I drew the world and then the clouds in heaven with a man with an old white beard. And my Sunday school teacher, funny the things you remember, 99% things you forget. The Sunday school teacher put a line through it and said this was wrong, which is very good on her part, you know, because you can't do that. And yet here's the thing. Daniel chapter 7 says that God is the Ancient of Days and portrays him in white hair and a white robe and fire around him. So the Bible gives us images but always wants us to go beyond the image.
Do you think there's a difference between, I wrote to, I think it was Voice of the Majesty, that made a new cartoon of the life of Christ. And you know, they have him typically with the beard and the long hair doing everything.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that, you know, that probably wasn't a good idea. One, he wouldn't have long hair. And two, arguably, he shouldn't really be making pictures of him anyway. But the second commandment talks about worshipping images. Where do we get the idea we shouldn't actually make images?
The second commandment does mention that, though. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, and then thou shalt not bow down thyself to it. And that was the problem poor old Demetrius had. Paul goes into Ephesus. Lots of people converted in Ephesus, and he's there 3 years or so. And then people are going out to the surrounding area, and he's losing a lot of money. And then he gets the crowd to shout for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," because he understood it was hitting them really where he hurt worst. Yep. So if you want to read more about the eternal generation of the Son, Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, pages 209 to 215 is a short and superb treatment. Are you still okay for us to go a bit further? Good. It's going to get easier now too. Let's turn to the Nicene Creed on page 11 of our Green Creeds book. So far we've looked at Belgic Confession 10 and various biblical images on the eternal generation of the Son. Now thirdly, we go to the Nicene Creed, page 11, especially paragraph 2, and more particularly the first 3 or 4 lines of paragraph 2. And notice, what is the first thing affirmed of our Lord Jesus Christ? I read the beginning of paragraph 2. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. There's his unique generation. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, his unique and eternal generation. Then we have 3 phrases on the Son's generation from the Father. God of God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and God the Son comes out of God the Father in the one being of God. Then he's called light of light. The Father is light, and the Son is the light that comes out of the light of the Father. And now, which of the 5 or 6 biblical images of eternal generation does this one make you think of? And you can refresh your memory.
The brightness of his glory.
So being in Jesus Christ and the eternal Son is the brightness of God's glory, then he is light out of light. Father's light, and the Son is out of the light of the Father. And then the third phrase, true God of true God. Remember, the first phrase is God of God. Now we have true God of true God. This is designed not only to be emphatic, but to close any loopholes, especially against the Arians. They would say, well, he can be called God in some sense, some secondary, inferior sense. But then when you say true God of true God, then you're flushing them out of their hole. And then the next phrase, begotten, not made. That's the third use of begotten in 2.5 lines in the Nicene Creed. And the next phrase is, being of one essence with the Father. And the Greek word there, as some of you may know, is homoousios, same being. Same essence. Father is the same being, same essence with the Father. Sorry, the Son is of the same essence with the Father. And now notice this connection. Eternal generation, that he is begotten of the Father, is mentioned 3 times before it gets to the homoousios, that he is the same essence and being of the Father. And so in the minds of the authors of the Nicene Creed, the eternal generation of the Son maintains, preserves and ensures the deity of the Son. Because he is eternally begotten of the Father, then he is God. Because, if you look at a similar phrase, Son of Man, a Son of Man is a man. And in the Psalms and other parts of the Scripture, it will say, the Son of Man this and man that, in Hebrew parallels, and the same thing. And if Christ is the Son of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, then since the Father is God, the Son is God. Then it adds, the next line, by whom all things were made. Since the Son's eternally generated, he's of the same essence of the Father, and therefore he's the Creator. All things are made by him. And then he is the Savior, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and so forth. Now, let's just say this in closing. We are now in a position to see how serious is the attack on the eternal generation of the Son. And from what has been said in previous classes, you will be able to name at least one of the two forms of attack against the eternal generation of the Son that are being made in today's church world. Mary?
Bible verses.
On the other side of that sheet, that's what we looked at last week, we have five New Testament texts which refer to Christ as the only begotten. And the Greek's easy to understand for you. Mono, as in monoplane and monologue, meaning one. And genes, like from the word generated, only begotten. And how does the RSV, the New English Bible, and the NIV translate it? They leave out generation, and they say it's one son, or only son, or one and only son. But the word is only begotten. That's an attack on the eternal generation of the Son. The other main attack comes in the forms of the writing of theologians, as well as the Bible versions, and there's a connection because these theologians and their students are the ones who are doing these modern translations. Okay. And there's a very fine theologian in many regards, Robert L. Raymond. He wrote a new systematic theology, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, 12 years ago. And in general, it's superb. And he even opposes the free offer. More power to his elbow. Yet, he's off on the eternal generation of the Son. Strange. And the seriousness of this is, first of all, the Nicene Creed. And Raymond notices that he's out of step with the Nicene Creed. So he's critical of it. The Nicene Creed, in the first three lines of the second paragraph, three times. Only begotten. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. Begotten, not made. Then Belgic Confession 10. When Belgic Confession 10 talks about the deity of the second person, it talks about, as we've seen, this class of last, eternal generation. In fact, you could even say the article isn't even so much about the deity of the Son. You could even say it's about the eternal generation of the Son. And then third, not just the Belgic Confession and the Nicene Creed, but these five New Testament texts on only begotten, and the reality of the idea of the Son of God, and how many dozens of references in the Bible. And you see, if the Son is not eternally begotten, how did he come to be Son? I mean, I'm somebody's son, my father's son, but I cannot be the son of my father without being begotten. How can the Son really be Son without begotten? Are there any sons in this world who haven't been begotten? And are there any fathers in this world who haven't fathered or begotten? And you take that out, then you're monkeying about the scripture and so forth. Big issue.